Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. We're grateful that you're with us this morning. Week six of eight of What the Kingdom Isn't. You're going to be blessed next week by Reverend Dr. John Schultz coming to bring the good word with us. His sermon title is It's Not Hit or Miss out of Matthew chapter 13. In old kind of like 90s era soap operas, sometimes a plot twist would be that the character that you love has an evil twin, and that person was always indicated by wearing a goatee. And so you can see Dr. Schultz here has a goatee on. So I don't know if it's actually him or his evil twin, but next week we're going to hear from him regardless. We're looking forward to that. What's that?
Maybe.
Okay. We'll see how it goes. Have you ever had the sense that something is wrong, but you don't know why or what? Maybe you're in a relationship, maybe you're meeting somebody for the first time, and you just kind of get this kind of, you can't name it. There's not something so obvious that you could say, you know, that person had blood all over their shirt. I think there's something you could point to, right? But there's just something about the way they looked or talked or even something even less tangible than that that made you feel like, oh, maybe something not. And then if you do find out later that something was wrong, what do you say? I knew it. I knew there was something going on. A few weeks ago, I had this experience. I ran into an acquaintance that I hadn't seen in over 11 years, and so we were just chatting and catching up. We ended up talking for 20 minutes, and this person was telling me about their life, and it seemed increasingly bizarre, increasingly strange, increasingly far-fetched, and I was going, there's something not right here. And I don't know what you think about this, but I even at one point like stopped like what I was thinking about, and I just prayed like, is there like demonic influence going on? I mean, it was that strange. And I didn't really get a sense that demonic influence was happening. And so, okay. So I'm still engaging in this conversation. And then there was a phrase that this person said, and like tumblers all clicking together, like everything made sense all of a sudden. And that phrase was, the only stipulation of my parole is that I stay on my medication. And everything for the last 20 minutes, oh, this person is suffering from mental illness and they're taking medication. And like all of the strange that led up to that, it was like, oh, I have a context now. That thing that felt off, at least now I have some language for and some understanding where it comes from. This series is like that. It's about naming some of the things that might have just been coming into Christianity, coming into faith, coming into our experience of trying to follow Jesus, that there's something off here. There's something not quite right about it. And we're trying to pray and discern, you know, like what is following Jesus within a cultural context that makes sense? And then where do we cross a line into we're now being led not by Jesus but by the culture, and we're putting a Jesus veneer over top of what are in actuality just worldly values? That's what we've been trying to untangle to whether any degree that we succeeded or not. You can be the judge. But I reference this movie a lot because it's made such a profound impact on my life, but there's a scene in The Princess Bride, okay? That's what we're talking about this morning. Where the protagonist, the man in black, Wesley, engages in a battle of wits with this Sicilian criminal mastermind known as Benzini. And this battle of wits is basically one of these cups of wine is poisoned with deadly lidocaine or something. And whoever drinks the wrong cup is going to die. And so there's this very humorous back and forth because the movie is in fact a comedy. And they both drink the cup, and Benzini is assured of his victory. And he's laughing about it, and then he falls over dead. That's a spoiler. I'm sorry if you haven't watched it yet. But you realize that both of the cups were poisoned. And the man in black had been spending 2 years building up a tolerance for deadly poison by taking a little bit every day. And I just sometimes am concerned for myself. I'm concerned for our church. I'm concerned for the church. That in our desire to be relevant, our desire to be connected and tangible to the world, that sometimes in our pursuit of Jesus, we are slowly taking doses of poison that we've become accustomed to. Today, we're talking about what the kingdom isn't. It isn't influencing by popularity. It isn't influencing by popularity. Over the history of the church, we've seen these three things are true. Persecution tends to purify our faith. Popularity tends to poison our faith. Power tends to pervert our faith. Nobody wants persecution, right? Nobody's signing up for that queue, right? If we offer a class in this offering, this upcoming offering of how to be persecuted for Jesus, we would probably have zero people sign up for that, and rightly so. And yet, in running away from persecution, oftentimes we tend to run headlong into the other two. And the challenge with that is that those things can poison and pervert. So today we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. We're going to be in verses 7 through 10. Here's the word of God for the people of God this morning. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, "Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink'? After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, there's a few things going on that lead up to this uncomfortable, strange, challenging mini parable that Jesus gives. The first is Jesus instructs believers not to lead others into sinful behavior. That's the first thing. Don't lead others into sinful behavior. Jesus says, if you do that, it would be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a millstone around your neck, right? Don't lead other people into sin. The second point he makes is to correct people when you see them sinning. So point number one, don't lead people into sin. Point number two, correct sin when you see it. Point number three, forgive people when they repent from sinful behavior, even if they do it 7 times in a single day. Don't lead people into sin. Correct sin when you see it. When people repent of sin, forgive them, even if it's an ongoing issue that they come back forth for forgiveness many, many times a day. And the apostles, when they hear this, they think it sounds not realistic. They say, "Lord, increase our faith. How are you gonna forgive somebody 7 times in the same day? I have practice with that at home because I have a lot of toddlers that live with me. It's not easy. After the second time, don't you feel like these people are messing with you at some point? After the third time, do you feel like there comes a point where you feel like you are going to lose your mind? You're like, how? We're having this conversation again. And Jesus is like, yeah, 7 times in a row, keep forgiving them. And so the apostles rightly say, okay, we're going to need some help with that. We're going to need some, increase our faith, Lord. Like, how are we going to do that? And Jesus gives this wonderful, you know, like, well, if you had faith size of a mustard seed, you could say to this, you know, tree, go throw itself in the ocean. That would happen. And then he gets to this, story. This story is very challenging to modern ears because of our embarrassment over the issue of slavery. But, you know, with all of the, understanding of our own shared cultural history and everything, what I have to say in response to that is we just need to get over it. Not the issue of slavery, of course, but like Jesus is using this language intentionally. He comes from a people who were themselves enslaved in various times in their collective history. And he's implementing that intentionally. And the reason I think it's important for us to press into these passages rather than kind of shy away from them because we don't want to unpack slavery and all the good stuff is that when we don't press into passages like this, we miss the plain teaching of Jesus on the subject. So we need to be very clear. Jesus is not telling us to forgive others when they mean it, or when we feel like we've reached catharsis, or we've worked through our issues and now are ready to say, I forgive you. Jesus is implicitly saying with this story, after that command, you need to forgive people because I command you to do it. That's it. You need to forgive others, even for repetitive sin, because I've commanded you to do that. And he uses this analogy of a servant. So in the ancient world, obviously servants and slaves, they did a lot of work around the house. If you were very, very wealthy, you probably owned a multitude of servants and slaves. Some maybe worked outside, some maybe worked inside. They had various tasks and roles. But if you were wealthy enough to have one servant or slave, and that's it, they were doing multiple jobs, right? And so this is the story. This one servant is outside working. They're plowing, they're working with sheep, they're doing something taxing physically. And then they come inside, and the master expects them not to come inside and then, oh, I've had a busy day, I'm going to put my feet up. No, the master expects them to get busy continuing to serve in a different way. And it's after the master has had his dinner attended to where the servant or slave be willing or able to go and tend to their own needs. This might seem like a weird place to go when we're contrasting with popularity. But as I've been spending time with the Lord this week in Scripture, what I continue to see contrasted with popularity and power in the New Testament is service and forgiveness. Those things tend to reorient us in the kingdom. Influencing is kind of this old term that's kind of gotten a recent social media makeover, right? We've all tried to, for years and years, influence the world for Christ, whether it's our families or our neighborhoods or our offices. We try to take the teachings of Jesus, embody them in ways that would make others see Jesus and perhaps be a force of change where we work and live. That's very good. And now there's this new brand of influencing that's happening digitally in social media markets. And like things tend to do, this thing can become an animal in itself, and that's like this multi-million dollar a year industry of Christian influencers online demonstrating how cool and hip Jesus can be by hanging out with celebrities and doing really posh and fun things. And then also, like, you know, talking about Jesus in the midst of all of it. This expression of trying to influence by power and popularity, the expression is new, but the urge to use power and popularity as a way to advance the kingdom is not new, right? Somebody say amen, right? We can get, like, I am, like, old enough that every newfangled technology, I'm like, these kids these days, how Is that a sign that I'm getting older? Like, my wife and I have been like hearing increasing horror about just like behavior in the school system of like kids are watching YouTube videos at lunch instead of sitting down and talking to each other. And I'm like, do we need an intervention? Or I need my hip replaced. I don't know. Like, is it actual legitimate concern, or is it just like I'm getting older and things are changing and I need to get, like, I think, well, of course we always think that. So the desire to influence for the kingdom through popularity and through power isn't new, even though the expressions might be. But the challenge is, that's not the way Jesus did it. And that's always the rub, isn't it? It's not the way Jesus did it. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, there's this very famous and well-known story. A lot of the gospel writers write about this story. I think it really frustrated them. Matthew 20, 20 through 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked for a favor of him. "What is it that you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said, "You will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the other 10 heard about this, they were indignant of the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." We want to share Jesus with the world. That is a gospel influence. That's a good thing. That's our call and our commission over our lives. Share Christ, make disciples, go into the world, preach the good news. Yes. But how are we going to do that? James and John were the sons of Zebedee. Jesus gave them a nickname, Sons of Thunder. Na 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 na. No AC/DC fans. That circle of people that go to church and AC/DC fans, sliver, okay? It's just a sliver. Apparently I'm in there. We don't exactly know why Jesus gave them the nickname Sons of Thunder, but we have some clues. One comes from the Gospel of Luke chapter 9 when Jesus and his disciples go into a Samaritan village and they're basically turned away because of the racial tensions that exist between the Samaritans and the Jews. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, they turn to Jesus and go, "Would you like us to call down the fire of heaven upon these people?" Sons of thunder, who are ready to throw down, to call down fire, to take it to the enemies of the Lord. And Jesus says, "We're going to hold off on the fire calling today. We're just going to go to a different village." And in this instance, with their mom as their go-between here, they're not asking for the power and the authority to call down the fire of heaven. They're asking for the prestige of being able to sit at Jesus' right and left. In that society, in that time, in that cultural context, it was a place of honor and popularity. It was a place of incredible incredible respect. These are two of the three of Jesus' closest disciples. They believe in the mission. They believe in his divinity. They want to see his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We have no reason to doubt these things. But the means by which they think the kingdom is going to come is revealed in their requests. Can we call down fire? Can we sit at your right and your left? We might not, you and I, normal folks living in a small Midwestern town, we might not have a social media following of millions of people. But if we attempt to lead others to Christ through our popularity, through our power, through how attractive and organized and desirable our lives are, we might be missing it. Jesus doesn't need a brand manager, right? Whenever I post things on social media that I think are very thoughtful and deep and reflective, like six people like them, and that's fine. I just posted pictures of my adorable children, like 1,000 people like these pictures. They are adorable, I'll tell you that. And I just can't, I'm always thinking like, what would Jesus' social media be like? What was his Twitter feed on his Facebook? Like Jesus, he tweets this out. Anyone who wants to follow me must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Zero likes. Zero retweets. And yet, I constantly feel this desire, this pull to like give Jesus a makeover. A 21st century rebrand where he is palatable and cool and we could share him with our friends and they would see how attractive and powerful and good our lives are and they would associate that with Jesus and they would want to know who Jesus is. And Jesus keeps, we keep bringing people to Jesus and then if they actually encounter the real Jesus, they are offended by him. Because Jesus asks us to do really hard things. Like leave our family and forsake our mothers and brothers and sisters in pursuit of him. Or to pick up our cross daily. Or to wash someone's feet. Or to love our enemies. In 1 Peter 4, chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, it says this, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." I just love this because Peter is dealing with persecution. He's encouraging faithful followers of Christ not to give up despite the fact that their lives are at risk when they confess in the lordship of Jesus. And Peter says, it's the end of all things. Quick, what should we do? What should we do? It's the end. The end is near. What should we do? Peter goes, quick. Love and forgive each other and serve the world in Jesus' name. That's it. It's the end of the world. Quick, get busy. Okay, doing what? Doing what? Forgive each other. Love each other. Serve people. I was reading a story this week of a engineer in California who was slowly poisoning his coworker for 4 months before they discovered what they were doing. And I just occasionally am concerned for myself, not for you, but for myself, that in an attempt to be connected to the world, I am slowly ingesting things that are contrary to the gospel. Anytime we try to cultivate our reputation to demonstrate our popularity or to pursue some kind of accolade from the world and then try to point them to Jesus, I think there's something lost in translation there. What should we do? How do we get rid of this poison that can subtly wear on us over years? Get busy forgiving one another, loving one another, and serving the world in Jesus' name. I feel like I had one more thing, but it's gone now. It was probably really good. What was it about? Do you guys have anything to add? I don't know, sometimes if I just talk, it'll come out. Be faithful. Thanks, Gene. That's it, isn't it? I feel like. I just continue to, obviously, I continue to think about what is the world going to be like when we hand it over to our kids? I know a lot of you are thinking that, because some of you are getting closer to glory than others, although the Lord numbers our days, not us. And I just keep thinking about, you know, the world's not getting any cleaner. The world's not getting any less sinful. But are we getting comfortable in the new weird whatever sin? I should have stopped talking earlier. It doesn't make any more sense. Let's pray to God. There's something, Lord, there's something about the overt attack that we can see and name and defend ourselves against and pray against, that even though it is challenging and difficult, at least it's obvious to us. There's something else about the way deception and misinformation can lead us into sin even when we don't know it. And I guess I'm just praying for us and for me mostly to have eyes to see when I am being poisoned by the world. Help me to have eyes to see when I'm engaging in things that are antithetical to your kingdom, even if I try to bring Jesus into them. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who would be found faithful. I love that. Help us be faithful. Faithful in the business of forgiving one another. Faithful in the business of loving one another. Faithful in the business of serving the world. Pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen.
I'd rather have Jesus.
receive this benediction this morning. We pray that your faith in Christ would be pure. We pray that we would not be polluted by the draw of fame, and that our faith in Christ would not be perverted by the incredible lure of power. We pray that we would be a people who value Christ above all things. It doesn't make us relevant or irrelevant. It doesn't make us popular or counterculture. It just makes us followers of the Lord. May you pursue him this week and every week. I pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church. We love you.